Various groups of instruments carry the theme for a period of time. Every time that happens, the theme is the same, but you hear a somewhat unique voice as you listen to the woodwinds and then the brass and then the strings carrying the theme. And so these Psalms 93 through 99, every single one of them has the same themes woven in them. But each one also has some unique areas of emphasis. So Psalm 93 really gave us the introduction. Everything was embedded there. Psalm 94 focuses on God as judge. Psalm 95 is worship and warning. Psalm 96 is focusing on the splendor and the divinity and the majesty of God. Psalm 97 is the theme of God's power and righteousness. Psalm 98, the theme of salvation. Psalm 99, the theme of holiness. And 100, although it never names God as king, reflects back on all those themes and calls us to praise, calls us to thanksgiving. So what we're doing is one at a time, we're looking at some of the distinctive areas, but overall, we're hearing again and again the reminder that our God is king. One of the reasons I wanted to choose this is because of how 2020 has been such a crazy year in so many ways. We're in the middle of an election season. It's very easy for us to get our identities tied up in politics and where we are. And I want to remind us as the church that we can rejoice, we can worship, because our God is king. Let us hear God call us to worship him. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you that you speak to us today. And so we pray, Father, that our hearts would be soft and willing and able to hear from you. Thank you for the promise of new hearts in the new covenant. And we pray that you would teach us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you struggle to worship on Sunday mornings sometimes? Is it hard to come here and get your mind and your heart and your brain to set aside the cares of the last week? On the one hand, all of us are always worshiping something. We know that the Bible teaches us that. But most Christians, at least at some point, struggle with their experience of worship on Sunday mornings. That's not always the case. Sometimes we find ourselves where we're eager and excited and longing to go to church. The Psalms celebrate this at times. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122. Often, that excitement flows from a week of already walking with God, listening to him. Other times as Christians, when we know we've been struggling, we know we need to go to church and we long for that. We don't feel like we're ready to go, but we know we need renewal. Those are good places to be, either being excited about going to church because of how you've been walking with God, or just longing to go to church and worship because you know you need it. But sometimes we can find that worship is shallow, a lack of fervency, a lack of joy, distracted by fears and anxieties, going through the motions, distracted by those around you. I have kids that are here. I know I can remember very much as a kid myself being in church. Sometimes it's hard to listen to a long time. Pastors can feel like they talk for a really long time, and I know that not just the kids feel that way. It's hard to concentrate. Sometimes it can feel like it'd be more fun to be out doing something else, golfing or hiking or something other than sitting inside when it's a beautiful day. It can be hard sometimes to worship. And yet this psalm calls all people to worship God. This is one of the most common calls to worship used in the English tradition. The Anglican prayer book uses this many Sundays. O come, let us sing to the Lord, verse 1, verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. We need to hear this psalm. We need to hear what it has to teach us. What is it teaching us this morning? We see two things. First of all, we see a call to worship. And secondly, in some senses, surprisingly, we see a word of warning. We'll look at those together. First, the call to worship. Secondly, the word of warning. The call to worship runs from verse 1 through half of verse 7. This section is a literary whole. There's a call to worship given, then reason for that worship. Call to worship given, reason for that worship. And yet it's woven together. So in the big picture, the call to worship, verse 1, mentions the rock of our salvation. But the reason of salvation isn't given until verse 7. In verse 4, it mentions that God is, or I'm sorry, verse 6, it mentions call to worship, and it mentions the reason that God is our maker. That reason was just explained in verses 3 and 4. So the way that this dual call works, it weaves itself together literarily, and it's saying, listen to the whole thing. What we see in this double call to worship, we see a description of worship, and then we see the reasons for it. Look at the description with me, verses 1 and 2. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Look at the tight poetry here. For those that enjoy this kind of thing, I know not everyone does, but look at how it says, sing, joyful noise, thanksgiving, joyful noise, sing. That's a literary technique called chiasm, where you start with parallel things and you move down to a center. And right at the center is this idea of thanksgiving. It's calling us, twice calls us to sing, twice calls us to make a joyful noise. Does our worship show this kind of fervor, this kind of excitement? It is good to worship God. Do we rejoice in that? Singing, our singing is to be of glad of heart, not just going through the motions. Should be heartfelt. We see again in this call to worship isn't just heartfelt, but it also we express it bodily. Look at verse 6. There are three different words here for the idea of worship. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That word worship means to be prostrate before, flat on your face. So in three ways, it tells us to bodily get into a position, a posture of humility, a posture of recognizing God's greatness and acknowledging our proper place before him. We see this modeled for us in the Bible. Think about King David when he brings the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple. In 2 Samuel 6, as he's coming, he's singing and dancing and praising, and he gets so much exertion as he's doing it, he takes off his outer robes and he's basically there in his undershirt. He's there in a t-shirt. He goes from being this formal head of state to someone that's dressed incredibly casually. His wife despises him for it. And David says to her, it was before the Lord that I did this. He's so much adoring God that he could care less what the people around him think. How about us? Does our worship show this fervor that flows from the heart and expresses itself physically? I've mentioned many times over the last couple of years, and I will continue to mention, the Psalms have more Psalms of lament than songs of praise. And I mention this because sometimes when we're in pain, we hear the call to praise God, and we can feel like the church is disconnected. It doesn't understand my pain. The Bible does understand your pain. It gives you words for it. And yet the vast majority of the Psalms of praise, except for maybe two, end the Psalms of lament, the Psalms of sorrow, they end on a note of praise, even those Psalms of sorrow. And the Psalms themselves end on a high note of praise. Psalm 145 through 150, it's praise, praise, praise to God. Worship should not be begrudging. It shouldn't be forced. It shouldn't be acted. It should be sincere. The whole person, from the heart on out, and expressed all the way through to how we use our bodies in worship. Now, particularly this point about how we use our bodies, I want to remind us that sometimes the Western church has a temptation to simply say, well, we worship with our minds. The early church, there was a heresy called Gnosticism that said that the body was unimportant, that the use of the mind was what really mattered, and that heresy has plagued the church ever since. God made us a whole person, body and soul, mind and spirit, and we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There are some traditions, and it scares me when I hear them say this, some traditions that recognize the need for worship to be emotional, and they'll say things like, don't think, just drink. God doesn't want us to turn our minds off. And yet, there are times, particularly in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, when our worship is too much about the life of the mind, and it does, we don't bodily express worship enough. So when we hear this psalm, and I would encourage you in future weeks, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. If you are able, I know not everyone is, and that's fine. God knows what you're able to do and not do. God knows the heart. He sees all the way to the heart. We can bow before God in worship. We can take a knee as we pray and sing, kneeling, recognizing that God is the sovereign King over all. Other psalms show us the idea of singing loud shouts of joy. Where someone actually gets into singing so loud that they're shouting, and we're like, oh, what's going on over there? It says, make a joyful noise. It doesn't tell us that we all have to be excellent singers. It tells us to give praise to God, full-throated shouts of joy to God, our King. Other places talk about dance. Psalm 150, Psalm 68, the example of David himself, dancing before the Lord. Our worship is to be the full person. Chris Tomlin years ago wrote a song. It's called Sing, Sing, Sing. It's this great song. It talks about let us sing, sing, sing. And the whole thing, it's just this joyous note of praise. It's just every time I listen to it, I picture a room of people dancing. It's just so full of joy and gratitude to God. You know, even in describing this, though, this is where we should be. But some of you may be saying, I'm not there. I don't feel that way. I don't want to fake it. This call to worship, this description of worship, both times, is followed up by the reasons for praise. Why do we worship in this way? What are the reasons that this gives? Verses 3 and 4 remind us God is our creator. And verse 7 reminds us he is our savior. He is our creator and our redeemer. The two reasons. First of all, 3 and 4 reminds us he is a creator. And verse 6 picks up on this. Let's kneel before the Lord, our maker. That God is a great God. He's the creator of all. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5 again. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Consider these descriptions, the depths of the earth. These are places of evil and fear to this culture, places where powerful forces of evil dwelt. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains were constantly a symbol of worship of the pagan gods. And here the psalmist reminds us that and the heights of the mountains all belong to the one God, the one true God. The sea is his, for he made it. The Jewish people were not a maritime people. They weren't like the British that sailed the world in their ships all the time. The Jewish people considered the sea a place of chaos, a place of evil. And here it says, no, it's God's. He made it. It belongs to him. All things are his. They're all in God's hands. His hands form the dry land. Kids, how many of you have ever worked with Play-Doh or clay before? How fun it is to get your hands in that and to shape it and mold it. How many of you have ever played in a sandbox or at the ocean and you like building those sandcastles? God's hands, God doesn't literally have hands, but he uses an expression we can understand. God went and he shaped the world that's out there. He formed the mountains. He made the continents. He made everything. His hand shaped the stars. Our God made all things. He is our creator, and before him we bow. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the dominant scientific theory of our day that things came about solely through time and chance, called evolution. I know there are some Christians, and I don't want to get too deeply into this, some Christians believe that God used formed things over time as a potter forms clay, but Christians believe that God is the one that formed them, that it wasn't chance, that it wasn't random, that it wasn't blind, that there was the hand of the creator forming all things. Now, for those that believe the theory of evolution is shot through with problems. The question of how life could ever arise from non-living matter has never actually been demonstrated by science. Anytime they've done any kind of experiment, there's always intelligent design. There's scientists setting up what they want to create in the lab. Or questions like, why is there something rather than nothing? Where matter came from to begin with is outside what science can answer. And whenever scientists begin to talk about it, it's really funny because scientists end up sound like they're talking about science fiction. And though, so Stephen Hawking, and I've mentioned this before, a brilliant physicist, he posited that matter itself has been eternal. And for all eternity, matter has been expanding. And then at some point, the universe will reach its fullness and they'll contract and fall back in on itself. And it's been doing this accordion act for all time. But that steps out of the realm of science into the realm of science fiction. It's not testable. It's not verifiable. It's not unverifiable. It's not falsifiable. It's outside what the tools of science can measure. Scripture asserts again and again that God is the creator of the world. The only way, Tim Keller points out in his book, The Reason for God, that the only way that some people in a story know who the author is if the author writes himself into the story. And so scientists claiming that they can look around the universe and disprove the existence of God is kind of like Hamlet, again, borrowing from Tim Keller, Hamlet going up into his attic, looking around and not finding Shakespeare and saying there is no Shakespeare. The only way that the characters in Shakespeare's plays know who Shakespeare is Shakespeare writes himself into the story because he's the author. How would we know who God is? He would have to write himself into the story, which he did, starting with Abraham and climaxing in himself coming in human flesh through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when these Jewish people celebrate in Psalm 95 that the Lord is a great king, a God and a great king above all gods who controls all things, they know this because they saw it with their eyes when God led them through the sea and the Exodus and God's judgment on all the gods of Egypt. They said, we know the story. This is our history. It is not myth. We know that God is a great God above all gods. God the creator. And we bow before him. And so Romans 1 tells us that the world itself shows us two things about God. The created world demonstrates his divine power. I don't want to get it wrong. It was on the tip of my tongue a second ago, and now it's not there. Romans 1, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation shows us that there is a God, and that God is awesome in power. You know, in the history of in English history, there was one storyteller that talked about early on, about 1,000 years ago, there was this king named Canute. At that time, he was king of Denmark, England, and Norway, a vast seafaring region. And this king Canute supposedly had these courtiers that were trying to do some ego stroking with the king, make him think he was all powerful, trying to get their way, trying to get their agenda. And they talked about how he was such a great king that even the throne, even the seas would listen to him. And so the story goes, and I have no idea if this is history, but this is a great story, that he took his throne down by the seashore as the tide went out and set his throne there and then let the tide come in. And as the tide washed over his robes, he says, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." God is our king. God is the creator of all things. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about the double bow. First, that we bow before God as creator. But the second bow, we bow before God as savior, as redeemer. So let's look at the second reason. Verse 1 tells us that we make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. It proclaims that he is our savior. And look at how this is unpacked for us in verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." He is our God. This creator of all isn't one that we should run away from. This is one we should run to. And why? Because he is our God. He's not just the God that's out there, that we have a relationship with him. This is something that the Jewish people had because of God's covenant with Abraham, his covenant renewed through Moses. But this is a promise given to the nations, because God's intent was not just to bless the Jewish peoples, but through Abraham to bless all nations. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to him, he will never cast out." Jesus' very name means God saves, that Jesus came as the one to save us. And Jesus promises to all peoples all throughout the globe, if you trust in me, then you are one of my people. If you surrender to me, if you trust in me, call on my name, then you are mine. And so what this verse says here, although written to and about the Jewish people, applies to us equally today because of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so Jesus proclaims in John 10 that he is the good shepherd, that his sheep listen to his voice, that they respond to him. Do you trust in the name of Jesus? Do you trust in his sacrifice on the cross, that he came for us and for our salvation? If so, you can join with this psalmist in saying, "I am one of the sheep in his hand. I belong to him." Look at the caring relationship. The good shepherd came for his sheep. What a mighty savior we have. He was not just a God far off who by the word of his power could create all things. He was a God who drew close in love, a God who came in mercy to redeem and to save. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us praise and extol and honor our great King. Let us praise and extol and honor our humble shepherd who came to redeem, who came to save. Earlier, I talked about the description of praise. We need these reasons because these reasons are the things that move us. When we remember his majesty and that we're made of the dust like all the rest of creation, when we remember his mercy and his goodness, that he has called us into his family, he showed his love for us at the cross. These are the things that cause us to want to praise. The Apostle Paul has this great phrase where he's talking about evangelism, but he uses this great phrase, "The love of Christ compels me." When we see God's majesty and his mercy, when we see his great glory and his goodness and love, our hearts are moved to praise. And we're moved to praise not because we are great, but because he is. And so we see this beautiful call to praise. It can be easy when we see this, we're saying, "Yes, amen, I want to praise him in this way." And there is almost a shocking, sudden, stark word of warning. When you read through this psalm, some people read it and say, maybe it didn't belong here originally, the critical scholars say. But God knows exactly what every human heart needs. Although there are psalms of sheer praise, I think it is no mistake that in one of the psalms most recognized as a psalm of praise, it has this word of warning in the end. God wants us to hear this word, to hear this warning. And I want us to consider how God wants us to hear this, but how quick we are to not even listen to it. Often when this psalm is quoted, what we do is we skip right over the warning. Even in the call to worship that we had this morning, it was in there briefly, but what our call to worship did is show the proper response to that warning. I wanted it to be there, but it's there briefly, and then calling us back to the praise. But we need to hear this word of warning that jars us and almost seems out of place. And I want us to see how this warning is a warning for today, it's a warning of our danger, and it's a warning that's accompanied by hope. A warning for today. So we see in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. This wasn't a warning just for then when the psalm was written. This phrase today is picked up again and again in Hebrews 3 and 4, which Bud Palmer read for us earlier. This passage doesn't speak just to that generation. This was probably written sometime between 800 and 600 BC. Yet this psalm speaks to every generation that hears it. Are we listening today? God didn't just speak back then. The scriptures aren't just the words of men. They were written by people, and yet God spoke through them, that these are the very words of God. And so God speaks today. It's interesting. One of the things that scholars love to ask, and it's an important question, is what is the context in which this psalm or that passage was written? And that's a great question, because if you can figure it out, it actually helps you understand more. It's very fascinating that they have no idea the context in which this was written. And I think in this case, that's on purpose. Because the case ends up being that it is always speaking universally to every human. Today, will you hear his voice? Will you listen to him today? The New Testament tells us, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to listen to the voice of God. This is a message that you need to hear today, that I need to hear today, that you need to hear tomorrow morning. It's a new day, and it'll still be the today that this passage speaks of. This warning is given for today. What is this warning of danger? So we've seen the warnings for today, but what is our danger? Look with me in verse 8. Today, if you'll hear his voice, and here's the warning, do not harden your hearts. We see verse 10, they are people who go astray in the heart. The warning is the human temptation for the heart to be hardened. He gives a historical example. He mentions Meribah and Massa in the wilderness. This is referring to the events of Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Those are the places where water flows out of the rock. The people of Israel are grumbling against God. These two incidents bookmark the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the beginning and end of it. And they summarize the attitudes of the people's heart for that entire 40 years. And what God is saying is don't harden your hearts as that generation did, starting in the beginning of the wilderness wandering all the way to the end. And what happened when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof? And look at this sobering phrase, verse 9, though they had seen my work. Sometimes people say, well, if God only did a miracle, then I'd believe. If God only did this, if God only did that, then I would know, then I would believe, then I would know that he is real, then I would know that he is trustworthy. If I could only see with my eyes, then I would be able to put my hope and trust in him. But if it's just this old book, and I'm only quoting what other people say, then I can't believe. Though they had seen my work. Let's think about that generation for a second. What did they see? This was the generation in slavery in Egypt. This was the generation that saw Moses' miracles, the leper's hand, the staff cast down. Then they saw the plagues, all 10 of them poured out in Egypt. They saw that even the Egyptians were saying, he's God over all things. Our gods are worthless. This was the generation that went through the wilderness, that received miraculous food, that received water, that saw miraculous victories. This was the generation that saw the Red Sea part, that walked through on dry land. This was the generation that heard the voice of God speaking from Mount Sinai. They literally heard God's voice, the entire group of people. So they could turn to the person next to them and say, am I hallucinating or are you hearing and seeing the same thing? People don't hallucinate the same thing. It just doesn't happen. Here you have group testimony, group witness, an entire nation experiencing the same thing. This was the generation that for 40 years saw the fire and the cloud. This was the generation that again and again and again put God to test in the wilderness. And God showed himself faithful again and again. And here he mentions Massa and Meribah, the words for testing and quarreling. And what he says is they saw and many of them didn't believe. God is reminding us, and not just us, but the whole world. He's reminding the whole world that he has spoken, he has acted. It's not a question of evidence, it's a question of the human heart. This is not just Old Testament teaching. This is on the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 12, Jesus does a miracle. He heals a man's hand. And the Pharisees, this is after doing many, many miracles, and the Pharisees turn right around and say, give us a sign, show us you're from God. Well, what did he just do? And Jesus turns and looks at them and says, the only sign given will be the sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection. His resurrection is a sign to the world. Elsewhere in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about this man, a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. This rich man doesn't follow God and ends up in torment. Lazarus ends up in the heavens. And in the story Jesus tells, the rich man is able to talk to Abraham across the chasm. And this rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus back. And he's still treating Lazarus as a servant. He says, send Lazarus back because if someone comes back from the dead to warn my brothers, then they'll listen. And Jesus says in this story, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And Jesus went on and was raised from the dead. The sign given to the entire world of the reality of the claims of the whole Bible. But there's a warning here. The issue is the human heart. Now, who is this warning given to? On the one hand, it is true that the scriptures show a lot of sympathy. The scriptures acknowledge that Christians struggle at times with many various things. The scriptures show us God's saints struggling with the problem of evil. The scriptures show us God's saints struggling with the reality of sin and death and sickness. The scriptures show us God's people struggling with how to deal with the tragedies and traumas and trouble in this life. It shows us that reality, and it shows us that God is tender and compassionate and patient with his people. And yet, the Bible also warns us against unbelief, against seeing what God has done and hardening our hearts and going our own way. Hebrews 3, which we heard earlier today, tells us to encourage one another daily, lest our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The word of warning is given here because sin clings so closely. And although I do believe that Jesus says quite clearly that when he has sheep, they will never be snatched out of his hand. I do believe quite clearly that the scriptures teach that if God sets his love on someone, God will bring them to glorification. The scriptures also warn all of us to heed these warnings. For these are part of the way that God calls us back to himself again and again and again. Do not harden your hearts. Hear the voice of God. And yet this warning is a warning accompanied by hope. Look with me in the end of verse 7 and then verse 11. If you hear his voice, there's the hope. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to the scriptures. Listen as God speaks. Listen daily. Listen as we gather. Listen when you're together in small groups. Listen to the voice of God. But look at the other part of the hope. The warning to this generation is they didn't know God's ways, and so they didn't experience God's blessing. But there's a promise of rest. This promise of rest is a promise that as we abide in Christ, we taste even now. but it's a promise for all eternity. That as we listen to the voice of God, we do find rest. So the hope here, even though this psalm has a shock in it, the psalms don't end here, neither does the canon. The hope here is that our hope is listening to the voice of God, which requires humility and repentance. This call to listen is conceptually parallel to Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This means that we come before God with an acknowledgement that we have nothing to offer, and what we need is to receive what he has to give. And he gives us exactly what we need to hear, including reminding us that if we trust in Christ, what he has done has removed our heart of stone, our stubborn heart, and he has given us a heart of flesh. He's given us a new life, a new identity, that when Jesus died to forgive, to save us from our sins, that he also gives us a new identity. And so even though we may struggle with sin, one of the things we do is we struggle by reminding ourselves, no, I belong to Jesus. I am one of his children. He has given me a new heart. I don't have to listen to the sin that clings so closely. I don't have to go down this path. I don't have to go down this mental or emotional path. I can cling to the identity that God says I have. When you go through that mental process, what you are doing is you are listening to the voice of God. Because what God says is if you are in Christ, that means if you trust in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So the warning here, although the psalm ends starkly, it's a warning accompanied by hope. And this hope is unpacked in the fullness of the history of redemption, that God actually gives us new hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet this warning still stands because it calls us to daily listen to what God says is true instead of following after the thoughts of our own hearts and minds. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen this beautiful call to worship, this call to worship that starts in the heart. It's described as flowing from this heart, leads to shouts of praise, singing to him. It's expressed bodily in bowing down in worship. And this call to worship is rooted in these two beautiful truths, that God is our maker and God is our savior, that God is majestic, that God is merciful, that God is great, that God is good. And yet, and then there's this word of warning, a word that we need to hear for today, a warning that even our hearts can be hardened, at least for a time, by the deceitfulness of sin. But this warning is accompanied by this note of hope that we are called to is to acknowledge our need to hear the promises of God. That is where we find our hope. We find our hope in God's promise to the world that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. As we close in prayer, I would encourage all of you who are able to actually bow and take a knee before God as we worship him. And again, this ought to be heartfelt. No one needs to do this, but feel free to join me in bowing before our God. Let us worship and bow down together. Oh Lord, our God, you are a great king. You are the king of all nations. You are the king of the entire earth. All things were made by your hand, and you are the creator and sustainer of all. And we give you praise and thanks. And we thank you for your goodness and love. We thank you that in Christ you have drawn near, that you have made us your people. We worship you. We love you. We pray that you would help us daily to always put you at the center of our lives. For you are worthy. Lord God, help us to hear even the warnings of your word and draw us close to yourself. We want to listen to your voice. Help us daily. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to celebrate communion, communion reminds us that in order for us to have new hearts, that God's heart had to be broken. That Jesus physically experienced death, and so there was a physical breaking of the heart. But more than that, think what Christ cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? How many of you would much rather experience physical pain than emotional pain with those you love? I know I would. I'd much rather experience a physical injury than for there to be emotional pain and distance in the relationships where I love someone. And God turned his back on his own son, poured out his wrath on his son because he loved the world. And because in his mercy, he wanted to be able to tell every person that trusts in Christ, I will never leave you or forsake you. That no matter how difficult this world gets, no matter how tough things are, no matter how crazy the world seems, God wanted to assure us, I am with you. And so Jesus promises us that when we trust in him, he gives us new hearts. And we know that that is true because he himself dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we come to celebrate communion, what this is reminding us of is that we have a new heart, that we don't have to be ensnared by sin because his very spirit lives in us. We can't always hear, we can sometimes feel like we can't hear the Holy Spirit, although God has given us his word. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't taste or touch. And so God gave us something tangible, something physical. As surely as we handle these things and eat them and they come into our body, so surely do we have the Spirit of God. This is yours, Christian. This is yours if you trust in the name of Christ. If you don't trust in the name of Jesus, I would encourage you to consider the call of this psalm, but also the warning. This psalm calls the whole world to worship God. It reminds us he's Savior, but and warns us to come today. If you haven't trusted in Christ, consider Christ's love. Pass these elements by instead of consider your relationship with God. But if you have believed in Christ, come and be nourished, be strengthened, be reminded of his grace and love, of his goodness to you. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for you are good. We praise your name, and it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Here's on the